The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in His name. This is the record that God has given us, eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Now, this morning in the first hour, we're in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Now, as you recall, last couple of Sundays, we've been working on this section here, Romans 4, this last couple of paragraphs. Beginning at verse 9 down through there, it was really justification is not by rite or ritual of any kind. And when he's context here is talking about justification, he's really talking about salvation. What is the issues in salvation? And then in verses 13 through 16, which we worked on last Sunday, the issue was justification or salvation is not by keeping the law, any law performance system, whether it's the Mosaic law or any man-derived or made law system. Isn't going to work. Doesn't count. Let's just, and we're going to summarize this stuff here this morning before we start and move on into the next paragraph beginning, or next section beginning in verse 17. Which really ties in there, but we'll have to make that when we get there. But anyway, verse 13, it says, for the promise to Abraham, and the promise really gets back to that issue of salvation here. The promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, empty, and the promise is nullified. It's no effect. For the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, neither is there violation. For this reason, it is. What is? The justification by faith or salvation is by faith that it may be in accordance with grace. In order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants. Not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who was the father of us all. The father of who? The seed here in view, the father of, is those who believe. Those who believe. Okay, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer and let's get back to digging. Father, we're indeed thankful that we have this privilege and opportunity this morning to once again open this awesome word that you have preserved for us. And we just thank you for the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, who takes these things and makes them real and understandable to us as we keep plugging and working through these passages and digging out the truths that are here. We just pray for wisdom, for the enlightenment that only He can give us. And we just pray that those that are here would be patient and be instructed by the Holy Spirit this morning as we study these things. And we would just remember those of our family here that have some special needs, those of our congregation who are struggling with issues that are oftentimes very tough. We remember Caleb and his special needs, Jackie and her back situation, Trina and her health issues that she has. We just pray that you'll continue to provide for these people and that they will look to you each day for the strength and encouragement that they need. We'll also remember Jeff as he goes in for testing tomorrow, that the doctors will be able to get a good read on what the situation is there for him and provide him the relief that he needs. We'd also thank you for and uphold the president, and we just pray that he'd have the insight that he needs to make good, solid decisions for Jesus Christ and for the nation. And we just thank you for his work there as president. We'd also remember those that are serving faithfully around the world. What an awesome responsibility they have. And we just pray that they continue to provide for them in their particular niches, so that as they provide us here in this nation the freedom that we have to be able to come here this morning and study your word, the most important thing that we can do. And we just thank you for that. We just pray now that this time of fellowship this morning and the word would be beneficial to each of us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I got some more of these books, so there's more of you can read the thing. Really has some good stuff there. There's one caveat that I should have mentioned before, that he's kind of a sympathetic, at least, to a mild lordship type. Now, that term is thrown out there a lot, lordship, salvation stuff. And there's no, if you look at, and I've read in the last few days, papers on this issue by for and against and all kinds of stuff. And just to refresh my thinking on where they're coming from, there's no set system, if you will, of theology that they're following. You look at each one of them and they're all different. They all approach things different. And some are rabid, you know. Now, he does have a problem with his doctrinal statement, though. And I get in trouble across town, actually not across town, back in my hometown with a pastor there raising the issue that, you know, when you let people speak in your church, do you bother to check their doctrinal statement, this kind of stuff? No. Do you know where they're coming from before they speak to your people? No. Don't you think you ought to? And boy, he went ballistic. But anyway, let me read you. Give you the. Now, he's got a lot of good stuff there on what's going on out there in the culture and in the churches. And so he's got a great section on Rick Warren and his mess, his false teaching and twisting of Scripture. And, you know, what he does is he goes to a lot of these really wild, off-the-wall translations and tries to make, you know, something out of nothing. And but anyway, in fact, if you want to see how he's going to save the world, you can watch Fox News tonight. They got a special tonight. I think the title was How Rick Warren is Going to Save the World, or whatever. And he's got this whole program. He's going to save the world. It's all the social gospel garbage back from the liberals from way back. Only it's worse. But anyway, they make the statement related to salvation. Right off the bat, they get themselves in trouble. It says, we believe that due to the total depravity of mankind. Now, total depravity is a true doctrine, no problem. But unfortunately, most of the Reformed type, and he's bought into that system, believe that total depravity means inability. You cannot express faith in Christ because you don't have the capability. Total depravity. So what do you do with all those passages that say believe, like I quoted this morning, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe. These things are written that you might believe that he is the Christ. Can't do it. So what do? They turn around and say, he's got to give you the faith. He's got to really regenerate you before you can have the faith to be regenerated. And that's what they're doing. They don't see the emptiness of their logic. But anyway, he says, it is necessary for God to take the initiative in salvation. Now, he does take the initiative in the sense of God the Holy Spirit. Okay, when you communicate the gospel, he takes that and in the pre-salvation ministry, the convicting ministry, what does he do? He makes that message real to that individual. Makes it real. So they understand the issues. They still got to choose to either believe it or reject it. And God has clearly said, this is the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No other way. And he goes on here. He says, now I would imagine if he's got a doctrinal statement for the church, this is his understanding also. I wouldn't be a pastor of a church that the doctrinal statement didn't line up with, or weren't compatible. But anyway. It says, therefore, God has called out for himself a people from before the foundation of the earth. God chooses those who will be saved. So he's into salvation by election, say. Based upon his grace and mercy alone, not on the merits or potential merits of the individual. If the Father does not draw an individual to Christ, then that individual will never come to him. Well, he draws through the gospel message and the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't understand that. Well, just however, all that the Father draws or elects, in brackets, will inevitably come to him. And the passages he raises are off the wall. But anyway, but it's still a good book. And don't go bananas because he does, you know. And he does quote from MacArthur at times. And not everything that MacArthur has done and said is off the wall either. There's a lot of stuff it is, but as we'll see later on this morning. But not everything. But anyway, I just thought I'd throw that out. See, the real issue with these guys, the lordship guys, comes down to a lack of understanding faith. In salvation, it is directed towards the cross, the work of Jesus Christ. It's the object, and they miss that. You can see it in their writings when you go through they go through all these gyrations going around, and they miss that right there. And so they have a muddled idea of salvation. If you are a believer, you have believed in Jesus Christ, and then sometime downstream, you decide that you like the sin nature's rulership better than your relationship with Christ in time and through the Word, and go off into toolies spiritually. Their only answer, because of the way they've got it set up here at the beginning, you weren't saved. You aren't saved. But what they're doing with most of them with lordship salvation is really they're taking the issues in the Christian way of life after salvation, or phase two as we call it, and bringing them back into the salvation issues. You know, they're mixing the two, which is typical of Reformed theology. They don't separate salvation from living the Christian life, and you've got to. But everything that we have here flows from here. But you need to look at this, what happens at salvation, and our position, and here, our experience. And I don't know, sometimes I just want to jump off the page and, you know, wring somebody's neck sometimes. Well, how could you think such a thing? And some of these guys give long reasoned papers, many pages, with not going to the scripture at all. Now, how do you do that? Anyway, I'm a little hard-nosed on those things. But anyway, okay, we have some observations to look at here. See, I blew half my time already. Okay, we'll have to hustle here because I want to get down to, we may not make it. Observation number one in this context here, in this preceding really important section on justification by faith, not by works. And they get all incensed when you say, well, they're really teaching a salvation by works. They say, oh, no, it's not by works. But if you don't see any works after salvation. They don't believe you were saved before, you know, at salvation. So, I don't know. It's kind of a mixed bag. They use a lot of straw man arguments. But anyway, first observation. As we come through these contexts, you need to really notice something awesome about the Apostle Paul. The tight logic that Paul uses. Justification is of faith or by faith, then it's by grace. Therefore, it's of God. Salvation is of God. We should have no problem with that. They'll say the same thing. That's not a problem. But how you affect that in your life, what is the condition? Faith. Faith in the right object. See, being, you know, we saw back in 3:24 that being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption, the price that He paid on the cross when He was being judged in our place, which is in Christ Jesus. Only way that you can get it done and done right is to take one's own works out of the picture completely, out of the equation. And when you believe that message, that gospel message of grace, that's the object of your faith, that's exactly what it does. It takes you out of the picture, puts all the merits on the object, Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross. And that's important to grab a hold of. We have a very strong link in this context from chapter 3, verse 21, all the way down to the end of this chapter, verse 25, between faith and grace. Faith and grace. That's what's being pulled together here. And we need to see that. As you go through this context, you can't miss the focus here on faith and grace. We have seen, hopefully, that works really makes an indebtedness, an obligation. Something is owed. And that stands totally opposed or over against faith, which is the grace way. And it's summed up there very beautifully there in verse 16. What he's referring to here is the justification by faith, or the salvation package, if you will, is by faith. That it might be in accordance or consistent with grace. Totally the work of God. Everything that God, you know, grace really speaks of what God is free to do for you, for anyone, based on the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So God's plan rests upon faith. Faith is our part. In order that on God's side, it might be according to grace. Faith, don't let anybody ever twist it around and tell you that faith somehow is a work. It isn't. This whole passage here just throws that right out the window. I think some of these guys, obviously, reading some of these papers, are not doing the exegesis. They're still pulling stuff from, well, Dr. So-and-so, 40, 50, 150, 200 years ago said this, whatever. And if they go back and quote some of the guys, even Calvin didn't teach some of these things. But that's okay. Spurgeon did. And if you're a good fundamentalist, you've got to quote Spurgeon. I guess I must not be a good fundamentalist because you don't hear Spurgeon from me. But anyway. Not that he didn't say some good things, but anyway, I would rather focus here. Point two, any law system has no grace. Any law system has no grace. Its sole principle is merit. Merit. Man innately hates justification by faith. He hates it. I mean, that sin nature just roars against it. That's why it takes the convicting ministry of God and the Holy Spirit to make the issues clear. Grace says, I will not accept anything you have to offer. Grace says, you come to God with empty hands. Man does not want to. And he fights against what he must do. And that is to give up years of being religious, years of attempting to do good works to impress God, and simply by faith believe that simple message of grace, that Jesus Christ paid the penalty. He was judged in your place. He was the redemption price, as we've seen. And Peter has made that emphasis a couple of times. Point three, the truth that man alone will never come up with, none of man's philosophies will come up with this, is this, that one should be declared righteous on the basis of a perfect work performed by one other than themselves. This is only learned from the book, the Word of God. Man is not going to come up with it from his own self and his own philosophies and the rest of it. It isn't going to happen. You look down through the centuries, the millennia of human history, and unlike what they throw out there on the boob tube, that's not 50 million years ago. But man, and the history of man all the way back into the Fertile Crescent there and the various nations there, Akkad, Assyria, all these, it was a works-oriented religious system that they developed. Point four. Abraham here is set before us an example of justification by faith. And he never heard of the Ten Commandments. Shocking to most Reformed types. Never heard those things. It was 400 and some odd years before the law was given. Yet he was justified. Why? We've seen it in Genesis 15:6. Because he believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. And all this really shoots down all those out there trying to get to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments or being spiritual as a believer by keeping the Ten Commandments. Now, any nation would be better off if the people in general kept the Ten Commandments, but it's not going to get them to God for salvation. It's not going to make them more spiritual in that sense. Now, 9 of the 10 are reiterated in the New Testament as part of the mandate, if you will, for living the Christian life in response. You know, those things that we do as we grow and mature and take on his viewpoint and apply those things. But as a system, as a rule, it doesn't work. It never works. 5. Abraham's circumcision, Paul said, was a sign. Back there in that 9 through 12. A sign. A seal of the righteousness of faith. It is a sign, but it's not the reality. It pointed to something, but it wasn't the reality. The point is this. Whatever ritual that is appropriate as a sign is totally useless as a reality. There's no way circumcision could ever take the place of faith and the resulting imputation of righteousness. But the Jews of Jesus' day, when he dealt with the religious crowd, thought it did. Oh, we're of Abraham. We've been circumcised. We're all that. You know, we got it. We got our tickets punched. Paul says here, no, your ticket isn't punched. Not at all. Some today would do the same thing with baptism, whether adult or infant. Those that say that baptism is necessary for salvation are guilty of taking a ritual where they're getting wet and trying to make it a reality. But it's useless as a reality. And of course, the idea with baptism, it means to be identified with something. So much so that there's a change. Yeah, the bottom line with baptism is the identification issue. It's used to depict the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, taking the new believer, placing that believer into union with Jesus Christ, and at the same time identifies that new believer with Christ's death. We'll see that again when we get to chapter 6 of Romans. Going into the water depicts the identification with Christ's death on the cross. It's retroactive. We're now, that was then, but it pictures that aspect. The coming out of the water points to the newness of life that the believer now has in union with Christ. His new position. Current positional truth is what would be in view there. I mean, you can be dunked in somebody's tank. You can be sprinkled every day. And if that's the basis in your thinking of how you're going to get to heaven, I'm here to tell you, it isn't going to happen. Isn't going to happen. It's not going to happen. We have another valid ritual, very important one. It's called the Lord's Table. It's a ritual that is to be a reminder to us of what Jesus Christ did, His work on the cross on our behalf. What it never does is become the reality. Never takes the place of reality. And really, for us as believers in time, the reality is only realized by faith in Christ and His Word. Point 6. The doctrine of justification by faith creates a unity within the church or within the body. And I'm speaking there, universal church, not just local church, although it does that too. But I'm speaking here primarily of the universal church. And that's what verse 16 is really talking about here. It speaks of the unity of all those who believe, whether Jew or Gentile. There's a unity there because we're all coming from the same foundation. Abraham is the spiritual father of all who believe. He set the pattern for all of us, all believers. Today we have the cry from many directions that unity comes by compromise of doctrine. Oh, you can't teach the basics anymore. You might upset somebody. If you assert what is right and true, you might hurt somebody's feelings. And you're going to cause division. Valid or true unity comes by asserting the truth, the doctrine of the Word of God. Those that operate on feelings are out in the toolies anyway. In fact, we were on the road here a few weeks ago, or a week or two, whatever it was. Seems like a long time ago now, but anyway. I was listening to Dennis Prager, and he says, "Oh, man, I've got a great breakthrough today." And it was this, "I know what makes liberals liberal. Why they're so whacked out there in the toolies." And this is a good Jewish guy doing that. I mean, he just goes after them. And he's usually right on. Except for Fridays at noon. And then he goes wacko himself. He has, at Fridays at noon, he has what he calls the happiness hour. And it's just psychobabble nonsense. It just does not fit with the rest of his stuff. But anyway, that I've ever heard. But anyway, he says, "You know, I know what makes these liberals liberal. All these wacko lefties out here. They're all operating on their feelings and emotions, not on facts." And of course, he went into his deal. He says, "Yeah, you can give all these, you can give Senator Kennedy all the facts, and it don't matter. He's operating on emotions, feelings, and has been his whole life. He ain't going to change. Hit him with a 2x4, he still ain't going to change." And he was my senator for many years, unfortunately. what we have to acknowledge as believers, that there are many out there today who major on non-essentials, which is a major mistake. We must be inflexible on the essentials of the Word of God, the essentials of the faith. Faith once and for all delivered to the saints, as Jude says. No compromise on those issues. But we can be totally flexible on the non-essentials. Those things that would fall into the area of freedom, as we've mentioned before. Think about it. Is not your eternal future important enough to stay focused on what God said and not on what man has said? Something to think about. Is your future not important enough to stay focused on what God has said? You know, and I can say, not only your eternal future, but your day-to-day life as a believer, living the Christian life. We need to stay focused on what the Word of God says. And then point seven. Last one. Nothing is secure that is based on human merit. And that's the point of verse 16. One of them. Many points could flow out of there, but nothing is secure based on what you can do or I can do. No matter how great we might be as individuals in our particular fields or whatever. For this reason it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise, the salvation things, may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of all of us who believe. Faith is the only thing that is compatible with grace. And that results in certainty. Certainty of your status before God. Certainty of your position and your provision in your life as a believer. Our standing before God is absolutely sure. But it is so only when faith is in the right object. And of course, our faith, when we get past the cross, in other words, in time, what is our faith in then? And still needs an object, a valid object. And of course, this goes back to the Word. At that point, the Word. Of course, the Word is what gives us the input that we need to believe related to what Christ did for us. But the thing is, the focus is in time, in phase two, is the Word of God. Which is why we systematically work through the text and don't end up out here doing sermonettes for Christianette stuff. Anyway, verse 17. The strength of Abraham's faith is what's in view here from 17 down through 22. As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you, in the sight of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead, and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope, he believed, in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken. So shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, way past menopause. She was 90. He's 100. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. It took him a while to get to that point, but by the time we get to this context, that Paul's referring to here, the reality of the promise that God had made to him was more real to him than the deadness of his situation physically, enumerated in verse 19. And so that's the same kind of thing that we need to come to grips with when we're facing those tough issues, whatever they might be. It's the reality of the provision that he has made for us as we stick with the Word and apply it in our life, more real than our physical circumstance. Not that we become some kind of, you know, ignoring the situation and this kind of thing. And that's not what it's saying. We need to be realistic and deal with things. But the thing is, the provision will be there. Verse 17 begins with a parenthesis, and if you, they've marked it off here by brackets. And what's interesting, when you separate that out of the flow here, it makes an interesting point here. Paul is once again really making the same point we saw earlier. He's appealing to the only authoritative source, Scripture. What does the Word of God say? What does Scripture say? This is what we saw earlier in the chapter. What does the Scripture say? Back there, what, verse 3, I think it was. But anyway, let's read 16 and 17 without that bracketed section there. For this reason it is by faith, that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, the ones who believe, in the sight of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. The quote here in 17a, it's in the brackets, as it is written, a father of many nations I have made you, comes from Genesis chapter 17:5. For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. And there it's talking about his physical posterity. Physical posterity. Here in the context of Romans 4, it's not talking about the physical posterity. It's talking about the spiritual posterity. Those who, like him, believed in Christ, and therefore he set the pattern. He is the father of all those who believe. The spiritual posterity. Genesis speaks of what is future from Abraham's standpoint. Historically, at the time that that's written, Isaac wasn't born yet. Wasn't on the scene. Was not born. Here Paul puts it in the past completed tense. When he quotes it, he puts it in the perfect tense, which puts it from the divine perspective, from God's viewpoint, as if it's already done. It's as good as done. And of course, it has its lasting long-term effect, results. A father of many nations, I have made you. I have made. Perfect tense. Of course, the focus here is on who... The focus on who Abraham believed. He believed God. In Genesis, the term was Elohim. Remember that from when we studied the essence and character of God and the names. Elohim, which means the strong one, the powerful one. Elohim, plural noun. Abraham put his faith, he believed in an awesome God, just as we have. But if you look at Hebrews 11:6, the writer to Hebrews, one of those things, we don't know who did it. A lot of speculation, but we don't know who wrote it. At any time, that's the case, just like Psalm 119, that great focus on the Word of God. We don't know who wrote that either. What that does is point out to us, remind us, it's not the man, it's the message that's what's important. But anyway, down in verse 6, because without faith, this whole chapter is about faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he exists, faith in the right object must believe that he exists, Jesus Christ exists, that he is God, and he is a rewarder of those who seek him. It's not just any God. He is a God in our context who does what? Very important statement here in the verse 17. Who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Since God is the source of life, it is no surprise that he is referred to as the one who gives life to the dead. Throughout Scripture, there have been a number of people raised from the dead. Resuscitation. Because they again died. Again, it's not the same as when we get our resurrection body. No death again after that. But I don't think that's the primary focus here. We have a number of passages that says that God is in the business of giving life to those who are dead. And we saw one of those and we studied Ephesians. You go to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, you were dead in your trespasses. And you were dead. He's speaking about their status before the cross, before they believed in Jesus Christ. Before they exhaled that faith in the right object. And if you jump down to verse 5, it says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made the provision. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now, of course, that's even made stronger if we'd have read verse 4 with it. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, he made the provision when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Now, he doesn't define there the aspect of the faith in there, but he does a few verses later in verse 8. He defines really, because he quotes there, by grace, and it's put in brackets too, because it is a parenthesis, by grace you have been saved. Saved. That's a perfect periphrastic there. That's kind of an interesting construction. But anyway, get away from that. All you need to know is it's very strong, the reality of the provision of salvation and its lasting impact. But anyway, and then he goes on and amplifies on that in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved. Perfect tense again, the reality. Here we got the means. Through faith. Through faith. What is through faith? Salvation is acquired through faith. And that not of yourselves. Then you got it is. What it is. What is that referring to? We've got to understand. It's just the gift of God. It is. Problem with the Reformed guys out there. And a lot of those in the Lordship camp fall into this category, for most of them are out of the Reformed, or the Reformed, if they're not totally in that camp, they're sympathetic to the Reformed teaching stuff, covenant theology, this kind of thing. They say, okay, the gift here is the faith. He's got to give you the gift of the faith. This is one of the passages they go to, but the Greek construction, if they'd paid any attention to it, won't allow you to do that. Faith is feminine noun. Gift is neuter noun. And antecedents cannot cross. Can't go that route. But many of them do. It is by faith. This grace system that we're, grace salvation. Speaking on this particular context, in MacArthur's Study Bible, little note down here at the bottom, Here's what he says. Or somebody with his name on it, anyway. It's got the notice, it says, faith and that not of yourself. So that refers to the entire previous statement of salvation. Now, if he'd have stopped there, he'd been okay. Not only the grace, but the faith. Although men are required, get this now, required to believe for salvation, even that faith is part of the gift of God, which saves and cannot be exercised by one's own power. That total depravity aspect coming through here. God's grace is preeminent in every aspect of salvation. That's a true statement. I don't have any problem with that. But he's trying to go back there and say, he's got to give you the faith or else you can't believe. This stuff just seeps into all over the place. You need to think things through very carefully. Another passage that speaks of the giving of life is in John 5:24. Passage you should be familiar with is truly, truly. Pay attention. Whenever you see that truly, truly, it's amen, amen. Hey, this is a truth statement here. Pay attention. I say to you, he who hears my word, believes him who sent me, in other words, believe God who sent me, has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Passed out of death into life. Perfect tense again. And of course, that great passage, part of which I quoted this morning, in 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 10. Now, I didn't start quoting till 11, but verse 10 says, the one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. We have the witness that is talked about right here in the Word. But anyway, and the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life. This is the record. In fact, the witness up there in verse 10 should be translated record also. But anyway, and the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. And who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. See, it is God who gives life in response to that faith. A faith is not a work. Don't go there. You're going to end up being all kinds of confused before long. It's only faith, as we've seen, that initiates this grace salvation. In our context later in verse 24, Paul speaks of God raising Jesus Christ, our Lord, from the dead. But for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Believed in him, God, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. In the context here also, we have another aspect of this life being given. And that's here down in verse 19. We have the sexual deadness of Abraham and Sarah, whom God is going to bring to life so that Isaac can be born. Born in their old age, when they were physically unable. No works could they do. It's totally of God. Now, so this second statement here, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. That part of it. And calls into being that which does not exist. Really speaks to this issue of the sexual deadness of Abraham and Sarah. And it really speaks of the creative power of God He calls the things not existing literally as existing. Has a direct application to Abraham and Sarah's situation here, as laid out there in verse 19. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, who was 90 years old. If you go back and study through Genesis, about 10 years younger. Only God is able to take what is dead, that does not exist, here their reproductive ability, and call it into existence. Sort of like what he did in Genesis chapter 1. Light be, and light was. He spoke, came into existence. Also in the context of salvation, is this not what also happens when one responds to the convicting ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and believes in Jesus Christ? God not only gives life, eternal life, to the dead, as we noted, there's regeneration, giving us life, and gives us eternal life, but in reality, he's calling into existence what was not existing. We are now a new creation in Christ. We have a whole new basis for living life now and forever. I give you there in verses 18 through 21 a little outline there of where we're headed. Verse 18 speaks of his faith was in hope against hope. Verse 19, his faith was opposed to the circumstances. I mean, they were out of it. His faith was not divided, verse 20. And then in verse 21, his faith was based on the character of God. Then in verse 22, when we get there, that once again reminds us that the result of faith in the right object, what it is. But anyway, in verse 18, in hope against hope, he believed in order that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken. So shall your descendants be. His faith was in hope against hope. In hope looks back to verse 17. Against hope looks ahead to verse 19. Against hope details the sexual deadness and inability of Abraham and Sarah at 190 years old to have that son. The inability. And the situation just shouted the fact that in themselves, from their own ability, there was no hope. Realistically, no hope. Against hope says we're looking at self and the situation being faced. In hope looks back to the one who made the promise. Back at verse 17. The one who gives life to dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope says we're looking at God, being occupied with the life giver. We need to be operating in our life as believers in hope. And we can, because of our relationship with Him and the Word of God, developed by that, the capacity for that relationship, coming from our understanding of the Word. For Abe and Sarah, the promise was a son. God was very specific. And yet, when they examined their present status, any objective analysis said, no way, Jose. You know? What did Abraham do? He did not panic. They had done that in the past. He had panicked. They tried all kinds of their own solutions. finally dawned on him. Got to put my faith in the right object. This situation too. He didn't panic. He didn't call the psychiatrist. He believed God. He kept looking to the one who made the promise. And in verse 19, his faith was opposed to the circumstances faced. I mean, this verse really details a very impossible situation, as we've already read. Faith does not hide from the facts, the reality of any situation. He objectively looked at his physical situation. The only conclusion you could come to was that he was sexually dead. Now, there's an interesting textual variant here. And that textual variant is the differences in the original text. Some texts add a little word, "uk," which is the negative "no," the strong negative "no," "uk," which changes the thrust somewhat here. With a negative, it says, okay, he didn't even consider. And without not becoming weak. The negative, he says, he didn't even consider or discern the circumstances, the situation with his own body. He just focused on the promise of God. Without the negative, which is what we've got here, it says that he did not become weak in the faith as he contemplated the reality of his own body, now dead sexually, but believed God's promise. Which is the stronger statement? The stronger statement of faith. I mean, consistent with all that we've seen in the context and the flow so far. With or without the negative? Without the negative. It's more forceful and it's more realistic. He recognized his situation, and yet that didn't distract him from believing the promise. He didn't ignore it at all. It's more consistent with the point of tension for Abraham, which is the same for each of us as our lives, as we live our lives as believers in Christ. Are we to live by faith or by sight? And of course, 2 Corinthians 5:7 makes that very clear. We're to walk by faith, not by sight. But sight looks at the circumstances. Oh, woe is me. I'm under the pile again. Faith looks at life and the circumstances faced through the eyes of the one who gave us the life. And therefore, through the discernment from the Word, the light of the Word, the truths that are here. But we must know the Word to be able to do that, so that we can fulfill that promise, or what the command of 2 Corinthians 5:7. We are to walk by faith and not by sight. In verse 20, I like this, is the yet marks out the point of the victory of faith. The promise of God was more real to him than the physical circumstances. The promise of God was more real to him than the physical circumstances. Some things to think about as we wrap up here. I know we're getting a little bit over, but we're going to finish, and then we'll maybe start a little bit later, but we'll... Some things to think about, though. Go back through and pull together here. When God first gave the promise way back in Genesis 12, ratified that promise in Genesis 15, reiterated again in 17 and 22, I think it was 21, it was given when it was possible for them to actually have children. They could have actually had children at that point, but didn't. Oh, Abraham had his son by Hagar the slave. The human viewpoint solution that Sarah came up with, which was not an uncommon solution that was used in that time frame, but not one that he was supposed to use. See, so not coming up with an heir, they tried their own human viewpoint solution. Now, when we get to the point of reference in our context here, which is in Genesis 17, they're at a point when it is impossible physically to have children. But God says, you will. You will. God did not fulfill the promise when they were able, but when it was humanly impossible for them to have children. Isn't it strange that God would do it that way? Or just maybe it's not. Maybe it's not. Do you suppose that maybe God at times takes us to the point in our lives that we run out of human viewpoint solutions? We've tried all the garbage and it hasn't worked to deal with whatever the situation is. Why is it that so often we have to just push whatever situation we're facing until we run out of human resources before we finally wake up, turn to Him, which we should have done right in the beginning, and utilize the awesome grace provisions that are ours in Christ? Remember, we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in Him. Is it possible that God at times makes His grace known in times of human weakness? You think that's strange? Don't think so. Example. This is the way it was worked with Paul. 2 Corinthians 12. The great apostle, the most brilliant theologian ever. It was in weakness that God's grace was perfected, he says, made complete in his life. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. And he had a real test. A messenger of Satan was sent to buffet him so he wouldn't become arrogant. He talks about that back in verses 7 and 8. We get to verse 9, he says, and he had prayed about it intensely. And here in verse 9 we get the answer. And he said to me, this is God speaking to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Then his conclusion was then that most gladly therefore I would rather boast about my weakness that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The whole point is he's stopping using his human ability outside of the will of God and sticking with the Word of God and applying the principles, the truths of the Word. There's where his strength was in his relationship with Him, which is what we need to do. Father, we're thankful for this time of fellowship and the Word this morning in this very important context, the principles that you have taught us here this morning. We just thank you that you have blessed us with all spiritual blessings. They're there. May we truly desire to use the wisdom, the light from the Word in our life, be challenged by your truth every day as we face the various situations we do face living in the devil's world. And we just give you the praise and the glory for this time of fellowship in the Word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.